Now, the Feast of Trumpets, as we all know, pictures a time when Jesus Christ will return to this earth, but he won't come as a little babe in the manger. He will come with great power and great glory. And we could read about this glorious Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. So let's go there for a start. Let's turn to Revelation 1 and chapter 10. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. We see the Apostle John, who is in vision. It's like a dream, and he sees these things happening, and he actually sees the glorified state of Jesus Christ. If we pick up in verse 10 of chapter 1, it says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." And of course, this implies the day of the Lord, because of the events that are covered in the remainder of the book of Revelation, focuses on the day of the Lord. "And I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." And these are the words of Jesus Christ directing John to write what he saw. Then John writes, he goes, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me," this trumpeting voice. "And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band." So he starts to describe this image that he saw of this man, who is Jesus Christ. "With a golden band, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace," which means it was shining brass. "In his voice as the sound of many waters," that means it was loud. "He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in full strength." You know, could barely see this image because of the brightness of it. And in verse 17, it says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." Now, if we imagine ourselves in that same situation where we see this image, this being, with all the brightness and the glory associated, we would be afraid. We would be scared. We wouldn't know what to expect. And let's look at the image a little more. It says, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. So what did that even look like? A sharp sword coming out of his mouth? But then it says, "He laid his right hand on me, saying to me, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen." Don't be afraid. So when we read about these images, the images of the glorified Jesus Christ, the images at the end of the age, these symbols that are all throughout the book of Revelation, we're not to be afraid. And of course, we understand some of the imagery here, the seven lampstands or the seven churches. The Son of Man, of course, is Jesus Christ, and the seven stars are the seven angels or the messengers to those churches. But the one item I want to focus on in this sermon is the two-edged sword coming out of the mouth of the glorified Jesus Christ. What is the significance of this two-edged sword? And why does it come out of his mouth? What will he do with this sword? We may ask ourselves, as the resurrected saints someday, will we ever be required to carry a sword? So let's see what the Bible reveals about the two-edged sword. According to the American Heritage Dictionary, a sword is a weapon. A sword is a weapon having a long blade for cutting and thrusting. Swords are often worn ceremonially as a symbol of power and a symbol of authority. You know, when you see someone walk by with a sword, and this is in a setting where there is royalty and things like that, that there's some authority that comes with wearing that sword. And it demands respect. And of course, the earliest swords were made of brass. But the swords that John was familiar with, that is John the Apostle, is the Roman legionnaire's sword. The Roman legionnaire's sword, which was a wide, two-edged sword, about 20 inches. Now, 20 inches is about that long. Now, some people think of a sword that long because they watch too many Disney movies, I guess, you know, Sir Lancelot and all that stuff. But this legionnaire sword is a short sword, and it was made out of iron. So it was harder than the brass sword. And when sharpened, it was obviously more deadly. And the two edges allowed it to cut both ways, which is obvious, but it also made it effective of piercing armor. Piercing armor, when you imagine those two sharp edges on either end, piercing into the armor. So it was very effective against someone wearing armor. So my mind starts saying, well, what does this weapon have to do with our loving Savior, Jesus Christ? And why is he carrying a sword? And why is it coming out of his mouth? So as I mentioned, swords signify power, authority, respect, judgment, and war. And even some countries have swords on their flag to show their strength, to remind people of their strength. So a sword is universally accepted in our world as representing authority, military strength, and it is recognized as a weapon. So let's continue on and see what the Bible commentaries have to say about Revelation 1 and verse 16. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says, out of the mouth goes forth, and they add the comment, not wielding in the hand, but it's going forth from his mouth. His word, all capital, is omnipotent, and executing his will in punishing sinners. So his words speak loudly and are likened to a sword. So this starts to make sense. It starts falling in line with what we believe. It is the sword of his spirit, reproof and punishment. And of course, there are in other scriptures, it starts talking about the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God in Ephesians 6 and verse 17. So it's being used for reproof and punishment rather than its converting, winning power. It's used for punishment. And he encourages the churches as well as he encourages the churches, and he also threatens the people that are following evil ways on earth. I'm paraphrasing a little bit here from this commentary. It says its two edges, back and front, may allude to its double efficacy, condemning some, converting others. So that's a pretty good analysis of it. In the Adam Clark commentary, it says the sharp two-edged sword may represent the word of God in general, according to that saying of the apostle in Hebrews 4 and verse 12, which says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." It flat out says it. The word of God is living and power and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit, the joints and the marrow. And it is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So that's a lot. That's a lot that this sword symbolizes. And we are going to go through each of those things in just a minute here. But I did want to mention the Albert Barnes commentary. It said the two edges were designed to cut both ways, and such a sword is a striking emblem of the penetrating power of the truth, of the words that proceed from his mouth. And this is designed undoubtedly to be the representation here that was some symbol which showed that his words or his truth had the power of cutting deep, deep to the inner being. And I added those words, inner being. So let's do go to Hebrews 4 and verse 12. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. It says, "For the word of God is living and powerful." So let's take the word living. The sword is symbolized, you know, the word of God is symbolized by a sword that's living. It is dynamic. It applies to every aspect of our life. That is the word of God. It's living. It's about attitudes, relationships, overcoming sin. And the message of the Bible is timeless. It's always applicable. An example of the living word of God is, have you ever been thinking about a topic, a church topic, something in the Bible you read across and you go, "Well, I really wonder what that means." And then on the Sabbath, somebody either talks about it in the sermonette or the sermon. That's because your desire for that knowledge apparently was acted upon by God. And somebody spoke about it that following week. Or you might have got a phone call from a friend and got in a discussion on that particular topic. That's happened to me many times. And people have come up to me after a sermon that says, "You know what? I was reading about that this week, and I was wondering about that this week." That's because the Word of God is living. When we communicate with God through prayer and even our actions and our study, He takes note of it. And the living God responds to us. God is not an inane object or a symbol. He is alive and well. And He is guiding and directing and intervening in our lives on a regular basis. Daily, hourly, every minute, every second, every breath we take. And we live by every word of God. So when God sees His image, or man's image of God being worshiped, it probably really depresses him. He says, "Why? Why worship that piece of wood? Why worship that stone? I am a living God." So continuing on verse 12, it says, "Living and powerful." The sword is powerful. We talked about physically how powerful this sword is because it's made out of steel and it can double-edged and it can pierce. The word of God can result in life or death, just like that sword. When the sword is used as an offensive weapon, it can result in death. And when the sword is used in a defensive way, it can save a life. And God's word is the same way. God's truth is the word. The word is truth. And the truth is that sin can cause death. And the truth is that God's Holy Spirit can give you eternal life. So God's word, this powerful sword, can either produce eternal life or death. If we reject the word of God, it can lead to death. If we accept the word of God, it can lead to life. God's word sustains our life, and it can lead us to eternal life. We always talk about the life we live as living God's way of life. And we are guided by the scriptures. We try to follow God's laws. We try to follow his principles and precepts in our lives. And the benefits of that is blessings and long life in many cases. So the word of God is powerful, as it says here, and sharper than any two-edged sword. So it's sharper than a two-edged sword. More defining, more precise. Continuing on, sharper than any two-edged swords, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit. Now, what does that mean? Piercing. If you recall, in the book of Acts, when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, and he talked about who was responsible for killing the Messiah. And the sermon pointed that all gathered there were responsible for that. And what was the response of that piercing sermon that he gave? The people were cut to the heart because they realized it was true. So those words were piercing. They were certainly powerful. And they were certainly living because it was witnessed immediately. And sometimes that happens to us. Whenever we come across something and perhaps we've been going the wrong way, and we come to the knowledge of the errors of our way and we make corrections, it pierces our heart. It moves us to take action. You know, some people say that sometimes the truth hurts. And it does. The truth does hurt temporarily, whenever we find out that perhaps maybe we're keeping the wrong holidays, and we have to make changes in our lives. It takes work, it takes effort, it takes faith, it takes, you know, being outside of our comfort zone. But eventually God gives us the understanding of that, no, this is the truth. I must make a change in my life. So that sword is powerful. The sword of the Word of God is powerful. And it will cause an action to occur. piercing, even to the division of the soul and the spirit. And the word soul here is obviously the inner being, and the spirit is spiritual things. Spiritual things. So it's starting to get into the topic of discernment with this two-edged sword. And it says, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and marrow. So I looked up the word marrow here, and it really didn't give me a whole lot to go on. But I find that if you substitute the word bone for marrow, since you can't really separate it, it says the joints and the bone. Now, it's difficult to discern cartilage from bone because they're both hard when you're using a knife, say if you're cutting up a chicken or something like that. But this particular sword, you are able to discern the difference between cartilage and bone, where the marrow is inside the bone. So this sword is sharp enough and sensitive enough when used correctly that you can divide things and separate fiction from truth, deception from truth. So God wants us to use His word to help us discern. Discern the truth. So dividing, the joints and the marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You know, when we examine ourselves before Passover, we look to our heart and we ask questions like, who are we? What are we doing? Are we responding to God's call? Or do we still have a lot of our own carnal self still inside here? And how do we discern those things? We pray. We study. We examine ourselves. We use the word of God, this sword, and sort of dissect ourselves to the heart and say, is it real or Memorex? You know, is it real or a copy? Is it fake or the real McCoy? A discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Let's hold here for just a second and go to 1 Corinthians 2. It says, but it, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things which God had prepared for them who love him. So the carnal mind cannot understand what God has in store for us. But God has given us his Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. In verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. It's called the sword of spirit, as we will see when we get to Ephesians. The sword of the spirit. For the spirit, it searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God, this valuable tool. And we use the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, to understand what that Spirit is doing for us and what that Spirit is allowing us to understand. Now we receive not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit from whom is the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words, which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we may have the mind of Christ. So God wants us to have Christ's mind when it comes to understanding spiritual things. And we learn about spiritual things through the Word of God, the inspired Word of God. So now if we go back to Hebrews 4, this time in verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So all things are open to God. He sees our heart. He knows who we are and how we approach his word. Naked simply means open. So we are open to God. He knows our heart. He executes perfect judgment on us. He can and will separate the wheat from the chaff, the sheep from the goats, the righteous from the wicked. God's word gives us insight into his mind, so we know what he's looking for in us. He reveals it to us, as we read in 1 Corinthians. So now that we know a little bit about this sword and its attributes, what do we do with it? What do we do with this sword? Let's go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 1. It says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses. So this is Paul talking to Timothy. He's saying, commit these faithful men who will be able to teach others. Also, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Soldier? What's he talking about here? He's saying Timothy is a soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life. What warfare is he talking about? That he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. So the idea is to please God, because he's the one who enlisted you as a soldier. So we're picking up some more information here that we are to be soldiers, and we're engaged in warfare. And in verse 5 it says, and also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. So we must be rule keepers as this soldier. And then he also says the hardworking farmer must first be the first to partake of the crops. That makes sense. So we've got to play by these rules. You know, things have been done in order. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Let's go to verse 11. It says, this is the faithful saying. This is the faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. So here he's telling us how to be good soldiers. We have to give our lives as Christ gave his life. We're to live like Christ lived. We are to endure like Christ endured. And if we deny him, well, he's going to deny us. And if we are faithless, he remains faithful to those who are faithful. So that's kind of scary stuff to read. And Paul tells Timothy in verse 14, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to ruin the hearers, to the ruin of the hearers, you know, striving about words and things. Many times there's no profit to it. But he says in verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So that's what we're supposed to be doing with this sword that pierces, the sword that separates fact from fiction, separates truth from the lie, separates righteousness from evil, rightly dividing the word of truth. So the soldier uses that sword for that. So what's the takeaway here from this little section of scriptures? Well, there's three takeaways. One is, we have been enlisted by God as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, and we must be willing to endure hardship as we are engaged in warfare. We are engaged in warfare. Second, we must not be distracted by the cares of this evil world. It says that in the early verses there. And then thirdly, we must be diligent to present ourselves approved of God as a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So how do we do this? How do we do this? Well, the obvious answer is we use the sword, the two-edged sword, which is the word of God. Let's go to Ephesians 6. In Ephesians 6, in verse 10. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So there's been many sermons given on this armor of God. I'm just going to quickly go through it. It says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. So what is the whole armor of God? That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So there's that warfare. The wiles of the devil. The schemings of the devil. That's the war. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. How do we fight against that? How do we fight against spiritual hosts of wickedness? With the word of God. With the word of God is how we fight against that. And Jesus Christ gives us an example, and we'll get to that when we get through these, the armor. In verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God. So he's saying here, this is what you do. Take up the armor of God that you may be able to withstand or to resist in the evil day. And we can use a little imagination here and say, well, when's the evil day? You know, the evil days are ahead. The day that the Feast of Trumpets pictures, when the trumpets will sound and evil will be removed. And God's government set up. So take up the armor of God, the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand, or that is resist, in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. To stand. In Revelation it says, who can stand in that day? And of course, it's the righteous saints of God. Those are the ones who can stand. In verse 14, it says, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. So, you know, you have to, your waist protected with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. You know, this breastplate, another protective device. It symbolizes righteousness. So you have truth and righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You know, you have to protect your feet and the calves and so forth. Very vulnerable. Above all, taking the shield of faith, from which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts from the wicked one. And in verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. And of course, all these are symbolic and all worthy of a study themselves, but I just wanted to quickly go through those. And the ones that I've read about here, that this armor, are all protective armor. It's protective, you know, girding your waist, putting on the breastplate, shodding your feet, which is taking care of your feet, a shield, and a helmet. These are all protective devices. But the last part of verse 17 says, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The sword is a protective piece of armor, but it's also an aggressive weapon. It's different than all the other armor described here because it's for both. It's to protect and to attack. And then you start scratching your head and go, really? We're supposed to like be aggressive with a sword? Is that what God expects of us? So we have to read some more. We have to understand some more as we go forward. We need to pray always with prayer and supplication, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saint. Because we are the saints of the Most High. So all the elements listed were for protection, but there's only one that's used for offense, and that's the sword. So what's the takeaway from these verses? We've been drafted into the army of God. We battle daily against the influences of the evil one. So the question is, are we learning to use our armor and our weapon? Jesus Christ showed us how to use the two-edged sword when Satan attempted to cause him to stumble. Jesus prepared for that battle with prayer and fasting for 40 days. And he overcame the temptation by using the two-edged sword, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. If you recall, the three specific temptations at that particular time, Satan says, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Because he was hungry, he hadn't eaten in 40 days. He said, if you're the Son of God, make these stones bread. And Christ fought back with the Word of God and said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And then the next temptation was at the pinnacle of the temple. And Satan, again, trying to get at Jesus Christ, said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. And then he quotes some scripture that, the angels are going to minister you and they're not going to let you even stub your toe. And Jesus Christ, again, with the sword, the two-edged sword, the Word of God said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So the imagery here, there's no sword in sight. There's no sword mentioned. It's a symbol. It's a spiritual symbol that the Bible reveals in another place. And then we have the third temptation. Satan offered all the kingdoms of the world because they were his to give. And Christ says, away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So he, with his weapon, caused Satan to go away. It was an assertive move, an aggressive move. He says, get out of here. In one of the Gospels, it says, get behind me, Satan. Because I've got the sword of truth, and you know it. So he has taught us how to get out of tough situations when we get into them, where we know there's evil behind it. We comfort ourselves with the scriptures, with the Word of God. They help us overcome sin. Now, they're certainly not as dramatic as this. Perhaps they are. I know there are stories that go back decades about, encounters with evil. And essentially what is done is the evil is rebuked. Get behind me. Get away from here. So we have a sword, and hopefully we don't have to use it often. And sometimes we may have to. So Jesus used the Word of God to combat Satan and actually send him away. And as we walk in the way of God, we have opportunities to use the sword of the Spirit and to resist the evil. And we're told to resist Satan. If we resist him, he'll go away. It says in the scriptures. So to resist him means that we don't even give him opportunity to get in our heads and get us to do something that we shouldn't be doing. Well, brethren, the Feast of Trumpets tells us that we are basically in training for the greatest battle ever to come to the earth. The greatest battle ever to come to the earth. A battle that will remove evil from the earth, to cast it away, to put it away. And it will occur when the seventh trumpet sounds and Jesus Christ returns to the earth in great power and glory with the two-edged sword proceeding from his mouth. So I'll read a couple of scriptures here that describe that. Matthew 24, verse 30 through 31. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another. In 1 Thessalonians 4, and verse 16 through 18, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. So Jesus Christ returning to the earth, all these things happening. We shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, gathering his saints, the ones that have died and the ones that are alive when he returns. And it says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Remember what Christ said to John. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. So let's do turn to Revelation 19. The sounding of the seventh trumpet. Revelation 19, verse 11. And this is at the sounding of the seventh trumpet. We generally say in verse 9 is when that occurs. But in verse 11 it says, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like the flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Remember John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen. What is fine linen? It says up in verse 8, it's the righteous acts of the saints. That's the fine linen. So these are the saints of God here. Followed him on white horses. So here's Jesus Christ returning in great power and glory with that two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, and other horses with the saints of God riding. And in verse 15, it says, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. And then mine has a little note mark on it, number one. And if you look it up, it says two-edged sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. And in verse 16, it says, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So what are we going to do with the swords? It doesn't say we have swords, does it? Let's go to Jude, hold our place here and go to Jude 14. Jude 14. And we'll start after the first phrase there. It says, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them, all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way. and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So it looks like we're going to be involved in that war when Jesus Christ returns with the 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment. We're still holding Revelation. Let's go to Psalm 149. Psalm 149. Psalm 149, verse 1. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the assembly of saints. Or holy ones, it's also rendered, or godly men. It says, let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Let them praise his name with the dance. Let them sing praises to him with the timbrel and harp. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of the Lord be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. So it looks like we will have swords in our hand. To execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron. You know, all the kings of the earth will give up their royalty. They could either fight against Christ or they could accept Jesus Christ. To execute on them the written judgment, this honor have all the saints. Now, brethren, when I read that, I go, I don't want to do anything with a sword. But God's Spirit will lead us to the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And we will realize that it is the thing to do, to bring an end to evil. And of course, we know that there is a resurrection at the end of the millennium. But the opportunity for all people who had ever lived to repent and have the opportunity for eternal life. It's a wonderful plan. So this two-edged sword right here, this two-edged sword is our weapon against evil in this life. It is symbolic of the word of God and the mouth of God, which is living, powerful, sharp, piercing, separates the things physical from the things spiritual, separates righteousness from unrighteousness, discerns the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Right here, this sword. It is an honor on all of the saints to be riding on those white horses with those white robes and holding that two-edged sword. Holding it. Now back to Revelation 19. This time, verse 19. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. So we will have direct attack on us. But of course, we'll be in a spiritual state at that time. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in the presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These were cast alive into the lake of burning fire with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And of course, we know, as it in chapter 20, it goes on to talk about the removal of Satan at that time. So then there'd be no evil on the earth at that point. And the millennium, the kingdom of God can be ushered in. And the influence will not be there for 1,000 years. And the rest of the plan of God, of course, is explained in the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, last great day. But this is a significant event on the Feast of Trumpets. A significant event when the evil will be rounded up and dealt with. But we may have a little bit more part in it than perhaps we thought. Because the scriptures sort of indicate that we're a big part of it. So let's prepare ourselves, just as Christ prepared himself for the battle with Satan. And of course, Satan didn't leave him alone after that. The battle continued until Jesus took his last breath. But let's prepare through fasting, through prayer, through staying close to God, to learning to use this sword. Let's prepare for that battle that comes to an end at the seventh trumpet. It actually occurs at the seventh trumpet. Let's use our sword daily by sharpening our skills and become experts in the Word of God.